Do you believe Jesus is in charge? Like, do you believe that he has all authority in heaven and on earth? Do you know what we're saying by that? That means that Jesus has a monopoly on authority. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. There is no one who has any authority anywhere that isn't borrowing that authority from Jesus. Do you believe that? And it's kind of exciting to talk about in a big general way, isn't it? I mean, a few of you are saying yes. And most of you in your hearts are saying that sounds kind of right. But let's bring it down a little more specific, because it's easy sometimes for us to talk in generalities about the authority of Christ. But what about specifics? Like when I look around here and see the burdens that some of you are carrying and have to ask myself, Jesus, do you have authority in the Schmall family, in Michael Schmall's life? You know, we've seen God work a miracle in restoring Michael's life. Is the authority of Christ powerful enough to give him back his memory, to heal him, to sustain their family during this crisis? In the first service, a man named George sitting right over here, he's heading off to Houston in a couple days. They're going to try an experimental drug. They said the brain tumor that he has had for 30 years, and it's a miracle that he's alive. They have no other human thing that they can do for him except trying this experimental drug. I have a whole, this is just one page of some people that we've been crying out to God for. I mean, just very recently, Ivana Palmer, who had a seizure this past week, is almost 20. They're saying there's something in her brain. Is the power of God, the power of the authority of Christ, sufficient to sustain the Palmer family? Vicki Lynn is nodding yes. Sarita Jarrett was in her wheelchair this morning. She's heading off for England this afternoon. Very, very weak. Is the authority of Christ able to meet the Jarrett's needs? On and on and on. Chris Little, John Rollins, Monica Pryor, Buzz Baker, Judy King, James up in prison. I mean, do you see how it's one thing to talk about the authority of Christ in heaven and earth? He's all powerful. And yet when a germ strikes your body and you're wondering, hello, we could use a little power here, like right now, you begin to wonder. Does he have the power that he says he has, or maybe he hasn't and he doesn't care to use it? And it can really shake us. And that's why Dr. Luke, in his gospel, wants to make sure that we don't leave the authority up in the clouds, the authority of Christ. He's not interested in a vague theology of authority. He gets real specific. In Luke 8, which is where we are studying through the Gospel of Luke, where we've come to the beginning of the chapter we've looked at the last couple months ago, he tells the parable of the seed and the sower and teaches us to take heed how we hear. In other words, the word of Christ is going to go out like it's going out this morning, and it's going to fall on different kinds of soil. And there are some soils that are like cement, When the word of Christ falls on them, it's like a seed falling on cement. It just bounces off. And there are people here today who are going to hear the word of Christ, and it's just going to land, and they're going to go out, and it's going to disappear. It's going to do nothing. There are others who are going to hear the word of Christ, Jesus teaches us, and they're going to respond with excitement. Yeehaw! I mean, this is the message we've always wanted to hear. And there's going to be this bud growing up, and it's going to look like something's going to come of some kind of fruition. And then testing's going to come. The germ shows up. The finances fall through the floor. The relationship breaks up. And suddenly, the faith that seems so strong disappears. And Jesus says that that kind of faith is going to be there. It's not a saving faith. It's a temporary emotional faith. It's not the real thing. He gives other examples, but he goes on to emphasize that my brothers and mother are those who hear the word of God and do it. My true saving faith hears, and there's a response, and there's a growth, and there's a maturation, and a fruit. There's a continuing. But the amazing thing about Jesus, the way he teaches is he doesn't just teach. He doesn't just get up the overhead projector and PowerPoint and all that and teach a lesson. But once he's done teaching, like in Luke 8, he wants to give a test. And he gives four examples in the rest of chapter 8 where he moves from teaching to testing. And he demonstrates his authority in four specific areas. First of all, in verse 22, he tells us, he demonstrates that he has authority over disaster. Disasters, natural disasters. Because right after teaching, he puts his disciples in a boat and they're crossing the Sea of Galilee or Gennesaret, Lake of Gennesaret. And all of a sudden, as is common in that area, the wind funnels down through those gorges and stirs up what appears to be a hurricane. And they're caught in the middle of this. And the confidence that the disciples had, you know, they left their careers to follow Jesus. So they certainly would have believed that Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth. But they began to wonder, does he have authority in the middle of a storm? Does his big authority extend to winds and waves? And so they turn to Jesus and they're saying, what are you doing napping? Don't you even care that we're going to perish? And Jesus wipes the sleepies out of his eyes and says, where did your faith go? I mean, your faith evaporated the moment testing came. Just like that bud that started up and then difficulty comes and it disappears. What's going on? And so Jesus speaks a word, and the winds and the waves cease. And the disciples say, who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey his word? Jesus has authority over disasters, natural disasters, every storm, every turbulence, he has authority. Well, they cross the sea and they get to the other side, often called the Gadarenes, and immediately they're met by a naked, wild-looking man. Test number two. Does Jesus have authority over the demons? I mean, here's a guy who is controlled. He is under the authority of the demonic that is so powerful he can break chains. No one can contain him. He lives among the tombs. He acts like an animal. His mind is controlled by something else. That's a scary thing when you come face to face with that kind of evil. And you wonder, Jesus, do you have any authority in this area? And all you can, we looked at this a couple weeks ago, so we're not going to look at the details, but if you read that passage, you come away with the fact that Jesus has authority over the demons, don't you? I mean, they have to ask permission to do everything. Three times they begged him. They asked him a request, and he granted them permission to go into the swine. I mean, communicating that this wasn't a dualistic battle of two equals. You clearly have a sovereign Christ who has authority over demons. But number three, and this is the part we've come to today, if you keep reading, you will notice in verses 41 through 48, the question comes up, does Jesus have authority over disease? And then in verses 49 through 56, does Jesus have authority over death? So let's read this passage, verses 41 through 56, prayerfully, and I want to comment periodically as we just work through this passage. So verse 41, "And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue." That word ruler is the word archon, which has the idea of leader, the one who is in charge. So here's a guy who is a ruler who is falling at the feet of Jesus. He is desperate, and he begged him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitude thronged him. Now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, that's probably some kind of uterine hemorrhage, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any. Now, Luke is a doctor, right? And it's really neat to read Mark's account of this, where he talks about she suffered many things under the hands of the physicians. Dr. Luke kind of left that out. Little vocational loyalty there. But same point. I mean, this woman suffered physically from this physical condition that was painful and obviously hugely embarrassing. So she suffered physically. She suffered financially because she spent everything she had trying to find a cure. And the cures back then are really interesting. We won't go into those. And then thirdly, she suffered socially. Because remember, a woman with an issue of blood, according to Leviticus, was deemed unclean. So if she touched anyone, they would be deemed unclean. So she couldn't go anywhere or do anything without the embarrassment of people not wanting to be near her, not sitting next to her. I mean, I'll be unclean for 7 days. So this woman suffered in many different ways. And that may explain why in verse 44, she came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped, and Jesus said, "Who touched me?" So picture this woman sneaking up, hoping that this righteous, holy man won't see her, because if he sees her, he's not going to want anything to do with her because she's unclean. And so she sneaks through the crowd, and she figures if she can just touch his garment, she will be healed. And she reaches out and she touches his garment, and immediately she is healed. And Jesus says, "Who touched me?" Now remember, we're in the Middle East. This isn't like going to a men's retreat, you know, in America, where there's a seat between each man, you know, at the gatherings. Middle Easterners don't recognize life space. They like to be really close. You know? They're not like Americans. And they're packed together. I mean, Jesus here is like a ball in a six-year-old soccer game. You know, wherever he goes, the crowd is thronging and pressing. And that's why Peter thought that this question, "Who touched me?" was so ludicrous. When all denied it, everybody's like, "I didn't do it. Did you do it? I didn't touch him." Peter and those with him said, "Master, hello." I mean, maybe that sarcasm shouldn't be in there, but Peter's basically saying, "The multitudes throng and press you." That word "press" is used by Josephus of grapes being squished. How can you say, "Who touched me?" when everybody is squishing you? I mean, we're all mashed in here. Wherever we go, everybody wants to be near you, and you're saying, who touched me? And Jesus clarifies, somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me. Whoa. I mean, what is that? Is that like hooking up to the meter without a permit? You know, somebody took satellite that they didn't pay for, and I could tell. Now, when the woman saw that she was hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. What a beautiful scene. Now, I believe, the text doesn't say this, but I believe that Jesus looked at her. Because to me, there's really no other explanation for how she would know that she was no longer hidden. I mean, she could have bolted. But you can imagine when Jesus turned around and said, who touched me? And then immediately looked at her. And those eyes that can pierce through any facade looked at her. And it must have been a look of compassion. Because she was not only, you know what that's like? When you're in the Word or you're hearing a message and it's like it, at one, the same moment you're exposed and yet you're invited. At the same time, you're convicted and yet you're drawn. That's what happens here. She feels like, oh, I'm caught. I did it. But yet those eyes of compassion, like she had never seen before, draw her to come out of her timidity and to come forward and to fall at his feet and to confess, it was me, I touched, but I was healed. And Jesus wants to clarify that what went on here was not some magic trick, you know? You touch the robe, and we'll cut this robe up and send it out to everyone who will send in 99.95. to the ministry, and you touch that robe and you will be healed. And Jesus makes it real clear that this is not a magical thing. And he says in verse 48, daughter. Oh, what an expression. Could you imagine being that woman who was alienated for so long, hearing the words of a holy man saying, daughter, daughter. Those are words of relationship. And it's the only time Jesus ever said those words directly to a person. He called people, women, daughters of Abraham, but that's the only time he says specifically to one woman, daughter. Daughter, be of good cheer. Some of your texts have that, some of you, they don't. But be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Ah, everything's right now. Everything's good. This woman's life has been transformed. But meanwhile, while Jesus is taking care of one problem, do you ever feel like this? You're trying to take care of one problem. It's like the games at the whatever you call those, where the whack-a-mole, you know, where the mole keeps coming up. You're taking care of one problem, and you turn around, and there's another problem that's worse. And that's what happens here, because in verse 49, while he was still speaking, so he's ministering to this woman, miraculously healing her, and at the very same time, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher. So the very purpose he had set out to help this ruler's daughter, it's too late. She's dead. Don't bother coming. And Jesus, verse 50, when he heard it, he answered him, saying, do not be afraid, only believe. And that's in the aorist tense. You could translate that, make an act of faith. Do you see how intentional that is? Now, you know what it's like when you've put your confidence in God doing something and he doesn't come through? What's the hardest thing to do then? Make an act of faith. I don't see it. It's all lost. God had a window. I gave God a window, a chance to prove himself, and he didn't do it. Enough. And Jesus says, no, 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 no. Make an act of faith. Only believe, and she will be made well. When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother of the girl. Now, all wept and mourned for her. We learn from the other Gospels that that's not just the relatives. They've already hired the professional mourners. We talked about that in chapter 7. You know, the gang with all the noisy instruments and the wailing and everything they do over in the Middle East, they're already in the house going to town. It's a place of great sadness. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And that's Jesus' view of death. It's like taking a nap. But he put them all outside. Oh, wait, verse 53. And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. So everybody there said, "Listen, I've felt the pulse. This woman is dead. If she was merely in a coma, her heart would still be beating. She's dead." And so they laughed at him. They mocked him. Verse 54, but he put them all outside, took her by the hand, and called, saying, "Little girl, arise." Remember, that's the same word he used in chapter 7. One word, time's up, nap time's over, arise. And we know there are three evidences that she came back to life. Verse 55, number one, her spirit returned. Number two, she arose immediately. And number three, he commanded that she be given something to eat. When I first read through the Gospel of Luke in one sitting, that's one of the things that struck me, was the combination of Jesus' authority and sensitivity in one. You'll find it nowhere else like it is in Jesus. The authority to rebuke death and undo death, and yet the sensitivity to order a happy meal when this woman has just been raised from the dead. I mean, it is remarkable. That is our Savior. Verse 56, and her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. I mean, this passage is so rich and full of good stuff. Let's just notice two things. One, primarily regarding the contrast between a vague sense of Jesus' authority and a very specific, definitive confidence in Jesus. Remember, Luke is trying to get real specific. Does he have authority over demons? Does he have authority over death? Does he have authority over disease and disaster? He's giving us specific examples. Let's see if we can understand from this passage some examples of the difference. So, number one, remember, the contrast between vague faith in Jesus and specific confidence in his authority. Number one is a spatial difference. A spatial difference. Just because you bump into Jesus doesn't mean you believe in him. Do you see that in this passage? Just because you bump into Jesus doesn't mean you believe in him. In verses 42 through 46, everybody was bumping into Jesus. I mean, it was a crowded road. They were following him wherever he went. The multitudes thronged and pressed around him. But most of them never experienced the power of God. Does that sound familiar? Greenville, South Carolina is a very religious community. People are bumping into Jesus every day. I mean, you can't drive down the road without seeing a cross or a billboard or a bumper sticker. Jesus is everywhere. Some of you grew up in a Christian home. I mean, you couldn't put your fork to your mouth without having to pray to Jesus, or you couldn't put your head on your pillow without talking to him, or go through a week without hearing him preached about. You bumped into Jesus most of your life. Some of you even go to Christian school or homeschool. And it doesn't matter what subject you study, you're bumping into Jesus. He's everywhere. Some of you are running from him, and you'll get a job that you hope where there are no Christians, and sure enough, God puts right in your place of vocation a believer, and you're bumping into Jesus. But just because you bump into him doesn't mean you believe him. And it doesn't even mean that you even have a clue as to what Christianity is. Some of you who have grown up in a Christian home are the furthest away from understanding what true Christianity really is. Because often the people who have bumped into Jesus the most and think they understand who he is are the ones who have never experienced his power. And so are deluded into thinking they know and they've tried when they really don't get it. This past week, I read the story of William Grimshaw. He's an old Puritan kind of guy that was born in 1708 and graduated from Cambridge in 1731. Although he was pretty much a deist, he decided to go into the ministry. Now, it's really tough to be a pastor and a deist. Deists believe that God basically got things rolling and then went on vacation and really doesn't have anything to do with our daily lives. And so Grimshaw, when he was younger, decided to go into the ministry. And the basic motivation was because at that time, being a minister was a position of high reputation and would provide a lucrative income. And so Grimshaw thought, I'll be able to fish and hunt and gamble and cuss all I want and drink, and then on Sunday I can just read a homily. And that's what he did, and fulfill my responsibilities as a minister. And so he did that for a while, and it seemed to work fine until things started to happen that were beyond his authority or understanding. For example, a couple people in his parish died. One of them was a little girl, and the family came to him seeking help and comfort and consolation. He didn't have a clue what to say. This was his advice. He said to them, put away all gloomy thoughts and go into merry company and divert yourselves and all will soon be right. Great advice, huh? Good old ancient positive thinking. Just ignore the reality that you just lost your daughter and pretend like everything's great and go party it up and you'll be fine. The family tried that and came back and said, it doesn't work. And so Grimshaw struggled again to know what to do. This led to him becoming convinced that he had to reform his ways. And so he began to keep track of everything he did that was wrong, he would counter with something that was right. And he kept a record of all his sins, and he would try to balance them off with good things. That's fun. Have you tried that? Maybe your wife would do it for you. And he did this meticulously and tried to balance off all the bad things he did with good things. And he came to a point of utter desperation. Said it's impossible. You can't please God. You can't do enough good to counter the bad. He saw his own heart and the wickedness within his heart, and he didn't know what to do. He came to the point of saying, this is what he lamented, my friends, we are in a damnable state, and I scarcely know how we are to get out of it. And this is the minister saying, I don't have a clue how to get out of this mess. It even got worse than that. A couple people in his parish tried to commit suicide. And he even said, I think I'll be next. And he lost all hope. It was during that time that he began to read John Owen's book, The Doctrine of the Justification by Faith. And in that book, he heard books like Ephesians and Romans exposed, like he had never heard before. And he saw that Jesus is not expecting him to try to work his way to a right relationship with God, but the righteousness that Jesus is and has and the sacrifice that he made, actively offering himself as a perfect sacrifice, totally covered his account. And so he believed in Jesus. Listen to what he describes as happening. I was now willing to renounce myself every degree of fancied merit and ability and to embrace Christ only for my all in all. Oh, what light and comfort did I now enjoy in my soul, and what a taste of the pardoning love of God. He described it as heaven in the soul. I mean, this was a new man. Picture this guy. He had bumped into Jesus for many years. He was a minister of the gospel. He went to Cambridge to study theology. But he didn't know Jesus. He had a warped understanding of who God was, and he had no answers to life's biggest questions. He didn't understand how the authority of Christ intersected with death or disease or any other issue. Something else happened, though. When God changed his life, he began to have a hunger for the Scriptures. What he didn't understand before suddenly became an insatiable thirst to hear the words of Christ. And that is why one of the first evidences that you have experienced the authority, the power of Christ, is the words of Christ become living and powerful. I skipped those blanks if you want to fill those in. The first evidence, how do you know? It's the words of Christ. Like Grimshaw, suddenly the Scriptures come alive. The Word of God that seemed dead and paper-like suddenly becomes something that you hunger for. You can't get enough of. You want to know more. And that's why one of his friends wrote later, "Yea, he told me that if God had drawn up his Bible to heaven and sent him down another, it could not have been newer to him." Picture that. It was as like, you know, he had a Bible, the same Bible he had all his life, and he heard the Bible all of his life. But if God had taken that Bible away and given him a new Bible, it could not have been newer than what happened when his eyes were opened. Has that happened to you? Is the Word of Christ fresh and alive? Do you hunger for the Scriptures? People, if you don't have a hunger for the words of Christ, you may have bumped into Jesus, but you don't know him. You don't know him. The words of Christ spoke such comfort to this woman with this issue. I mean, after he healed her, he was clear to say, "It was your faith that saved you. Go in peace." She knew now that she was not just part of the crowd. She couldn't just blend in anymore. She couldn't just hide. She had heard the word of Christ. And so this timid, sickly, alienated woman suddenly became a bold evangelist saying, "I was the one who touched him, and he healed me." And the word of Christ spoke to her. Does that happen? Like when you're sitting in a crowd, you may be among hundreds of people. But when you hear the word of God, it's like he's speaking right to you. And you're not thinking, "I hope she gets this." You're not thinking, "Oh, there's someone down the road that I really think this message is for. But it's me, Lord. It's me. You are speaking words of conviction and comfort to me. Thank you. Thank you." And if that's not going on in your life, you need to say to him right now, Jesus, I don't want to spend my life bumping into you, knowing about you. I want to hear your word. The second evidence that his power is not just a vague sense of authority, but is a specific transforming power in your life, is there will be a change in your life, the change in your life. Verse 44 says that when she touched the border of his garment, immediately her flow of blood stopped. It is impossible to experience the power and authority of Christ and remain the same. Definitive faith is not satisfied with general, vague truths. Like, I hope things kind of get better. But it's very specific. Thursday evening, April 12th, 1866. I wasn't around then, but Spurgeon preached a message from Matthew 9:28, which says, Jesus said to them, the two blind men, do you believe that I am able to do this? And he preached a whole message on, do you believe that I am able to do, and he emphasized the this. Listen to what he said. He said, among professing Christians, there is much so-called faith that is not really faith. Many of us profess much more in our creeds than we believe in our hearts. We hold a great deal more in theory than we do in reality. For instance, I suppose there is no professor of religion here who would dispute the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to do anything and everything. We believe that he has all power in heaven and earth. And yet, if it came to be a matter of personal detail, and he said to us, believe ye that I'm able to do this, we might not at all be able to answer as promptly and as confidently as the blind man did, yea, Lord. He goes on to describe the wrestling in our hearts. And then he says, it seems to me that you are shut up to this alternative. In other words, you have no other option. Either to trust God in this case or else to confess that you do not intend to believe in him in any case. Now, let me stop there for a second. He is not talking about some kind of perfectionism. In other words, if you don't perfectly trust God all the time, then you might as well be an atheist. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is you can't say, I trust you, Jesus. You have authority in heaven and earth, but I'm going to keep this compartment where I really think I could manage things better. Because I trust you, but I don't trust you in this. I know you will urge that the present case is a very peculiar one, but I shall remind you that the next one will also be a very peculiar one. I have not lived as long as some of you, but during the years that I have been able to observe what has been passing around me, I've noticed that every year of my life has been a crisis in the affairs of this nation. In other words, every year of my life, somebody's saying, this is the biggest problem. This is the greatest crisis. The fact is, you must either believe God always, or you must never believe him. If you think Christ is not able to do this, forgive this sin, remove this trial, overcome this temptation, or strengthen you for this duty, you will probably think the same when the next testing comes. If there be any one sin too strong for him to enable me to abandon it, then he is not omnipotent. Do you believe that? Now, it is true that when it comes to physical illness, we don't always know the will of God, right? I mean, even the Apostle Paul prayed 3 times for a certain thorn of the flesh to be removed, and God says, my grace is sufficient for you. I'm gonna leave that with you. And there are many times when we cry out for healing, and we will continue to cry out for healing. I mean, God invites us to do that. And he has done miraculous works in our midst, even recently, and we praise his name for that. But brothers and sisters, God doesn't tell us that he never tells us that no one's going to get sick and every germ is going to go the direction that we want it to go, and there's never going to be a prayer that is not answered the exact way we want it to be answered. We don't always know his will regarding physical healing. But we do always know his will regarding those areas of our lives that some of us are trying to keep as our own little compartment. For example, there are women in here and men who for years, I mean, you would say, I believe Jesus has authority, all authority in heaven and earth. And yet when difficulty comes, you know those waves of anxiety that flood your mind and your heart? We all battle with that. But some of you have given up the fight. And you're starting to say things like, that's just the way I am. I'm just an anxious person. Or there are men who have battled anger. And they can point to their father and their father's father. And they'll talk about things like, you know, that's just the way our family is. We lose our temper sometimes. Or there are men who battle lust. And yet you have failed so regularly over the years that you have come to the conclusion that, you know, men just do that. That's how men are. They look at stuff like that. They think like that. Question. Does the authority of Christ connect with that area of your life? Or is he not able to do that? He's not able to change you. He's not able to give you victory in the midst of the battle. I'm not saying that you're never going to struggle, and I'm not saying that you're not going to have to fight. But some of us have given up, and we compartmentalize this area and think it's okay because I sing hymns to God, and I carry a Bible to church, or I bump into Jesus some other way. No, no, no. What is it right now that the Holy Spirit is putting on your heart right now saying, that's an area I want to work on this week? I mean, I want us to roll up our sleeves, and we're going to become transparent about that. We're going to stop hiding in the shadows over that, and we're going to see victory like this woman who is timid, off in the shadows. Do you have enough faith to move out of the shadows and to move toward Jesus and believe, Jesus, I don't know how. I've tried so many times and failed, but I know you can. I know you can. You can. That's definitive faith. That's faith that's in the object, not just the miracle. It's not about the blood. It's not about the issue of blood. It's not about the sin. It's about where your confidence rests. Has he brought about a change? People who have experienced the power of Christ are changing. Are you? Because those of us, if you've been here for a while, you know we're not interested really in just kind of going through the motions at church if Jesus isn't making us new people. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. We know it's his will. So first of all, one of the differences is a spatial difference. Just because you bumped into Jesus doesn't mean you believed in him. Number two, and I'll just summarize this one, a time difference. Just because you begin to believe in Jesus doesn't mean you believe in him. You see, it's almost like Jesus intentionally delayed things because he has a point to make. Maybe that's obvious. Verse 49, while he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." Matthew compresses this whole story. But basically what Luke is saying is the people had put a time limit on Jesus. And Jesus didn't come through on time. So don't bother him. Have you ever done that? "I tried to trust you, Jesus, and you didn't answer." I mean, that brings back a wave in my mind of many times when I have believed God specifically for certain prayer requests that I have cried out to him for, and he did not answer them. And every time that happens, there's like a place in your heart where a little bit of doubt creeps in, and you wonder, either you can't or you don't care. And we may go on with our lives, but it's there. And every once in a while, when we're called on to really cry out and trust God for something, that nags us. And we wonder, maybe you can't, or maybe you don't care. See, definitive faith in Jesus doesn't put a clock on him. Because these people had trusted Jesus to show up on time. And when he didn't, enough with him. I mean, don't bother him. He may have been able to do something during this time, but it's gone beyond that. We're talking dead. It's over. Call the mourners. We know what to do now. Don't bother him. And Jesus says, whoa. Does my authority stop at death? Time's up. This is religion. Death ends religion. But we're talking about Jesus. So Jesus wants to make sure we understand that his authority breaks through the veil of death and extends right on into eternity. Don't ever put a time limit on Jesus. Don't ever say, "I tried, I trusted, I believed, I hoped." No, true saving faith is going to persevere even when things seem hopeless and even when the very request that you counted on doesn't pan out. Because your confidence isn't just in what you think he needs to do at a given time. It's in him. It's in him. And that extends way beyond what we could imagine. True faith goes beyond proximity and immediacy, and it persists despite delays and despite circumstances that seem hopeless. I want to give you just one example. I've got several here. We won't get to the John Newton example, but let me just give you one more recent example. Jeff and Cheryl Childers have been a part of our church for many years. Cheryl, first came down with arthritis at the age of 15, and she's battled it ever since. She sent me this email after a message in February where we were wrestling with the question, is the word of Christ powerful today? And she wrote, "It's an interesting question to ponder, one which I have pondered all day. Looking back on the past year of my life, I could easily say no. God's word did not keep me from having my finger replaced. God's word did not keep me from having to have another revision surgery this past Friday. God's word has not healed me from this dreaded disease, which I would not wish on my worst enemy. But as you preached, I look back over this past year and can see how the power of God moved through the circumstances of my life. He may not have healed my arthritis, but he gave me grace to endure it. He may have allowed my implant to break through the bone, but he gave me a future and a hope. He may not have allowed the new joint to last, but he has given me eternal freedom. When I first found out last month that the second replacement had either dislocated or broke through the bone, I was angry. I wasn't angry at God, though he was the direction of my laments. I was crying to him in fatigue. Haven't I been through enough?" Now, I'm not one to question God's ways. He has done many things that at the time made no sense, but later I knew was best. But I get truly tired of this daily pain. About every year or two, I have a little temper tantrum before God over this very thing. I've had it with the pain. You can take it with just a snap of your fingers, so snap already. But God, in His infinite wisdom, always brings me away from myself and back to Himself. A friend of mine reminded me that when we suffer, we join Christ in His suffering on the cross. Funny, I always thought Jesus joined us in our suffering. Now when I endure physical pain, I remind myself I am joining Christ in His suffering. The suffering He endured to release me from the guilt and the shame. The suffering He endured to give me freedom. The suffering He endured to give me hope. I couldn't muster up that kind of hope, that kind of understanding. I'm not powerful enough. That's the power of Christ. And yet, yes, it's as powerful today as it was 2,000 years ago. Many more examples we could give. Let's bow for a moment as we ask God to take His word and apply it to our hearts. It may be that at the end of this chapter, why Jesus said to the woman, "Don't tell anybody what I've done for you," I mean to the parents. It may be that what Jesus was doing there was letting them know that He was not about to set up a resurrection booth. That good people, Christians, would die and would get sick. But even in the midst of that suffering, does Jesus' authority extend right to your pain, right to your doubt, right to your confusion? As you cry out to God right now, I would encourage you to ask Him to show you one area of your life where it doesn't seem like Jesus' authority extends to that. It may be your habit of anxiety, it may be anger, it may be some secret sin, maybe fear of what could happen in the future. And go to Him right now and tell Him, "Jesus, I know You have all authority. Now, I am so blind to that authority and I long to see Your power. You have authority over disasters. You have authority over demons and disease and even death. There is nothing, there is nowhere where Your authority does not extend to." So Lord, we beg You to please call us away from our self-sufficiency and the pride of thinking that we know what You should do. And the fact that we are often way more concerned about what people think of us than experiencing Your power. Give us the faith of this woman who worked her way through the crowd and was willing to be humbled so that she could be a demonstration of Your power. Give us the confidence of these parents who, even when everyone else was ridiculing Jesus because time seemed to be up, they trusted You. God, You are able. You are amazing. Our hearts are so full of awe and gratitude. And we pray specifically for some in here who may not know You. Like Grimshaw, they have bumped into You. They may know lots of Bible, But Lord, they've never truly believed in you. Lord, open their eyes to their own inability to get a relationship with you, and may they look completely on Christ, who has the power and authority to wash them clean. Jesus, we're asking huge requests, but we're asking them in your name and in your power, because you do have all authority in heaven and earth. We're not coming in our name. We're not coming because we're worth being heard or we've done something to earn your ear. But because of you, we come and we believe. And we go from here with great hope. Amen.